Good morning. Happy 4th of July weekend. I'm excited to be speaking with you guys this morning. Of course, like John said, I'm normally leading some worship. I'm a lot more comfortable with the guitar strapped on. So I'm going to be holding on to this a little bit tightly. But I have the honor of continuing our sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and we're learning about how the Ten Commandments are not simply just a set of rules to live by, but they're actually this powerful invitation to live a flourishing life, a fulfilling, a God-centered, a Holy Spirit-inspired life. And the powers that be, the smarter people than me on staff here, they gave me the challenging and really fun opportunity of talking about the doozy of the seventh commandment. That's right. You guessed it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah. So in other words, today, we get to talk about sex.
Let's talk about sex, baby. Let's talk about you and me. Let's talk about all the...
Everything reminds me of a song, so I, as the worship pastor, everything is, I think of lyrics all the time. But in all seriousness, today we're going to be talking very candidly and very openly about what the Bible has to say about sex. And even as I say that, I know that some of you are maybe moving a bit closer to the edge of your seat in anticipation, and maybe some of you are like edging towards the door in like dread. I do want to point out that we do have, like, if you are uncomfortable at all with like maybe your kids hearing this message, we do have really great junior high and younger services that we want to offer you guys, that you can bring them either across the hall if junior high or downstairs if they're younger. If you don't feel comfortable with them being in the service today, feel free to bring them down there. We'd love to provide that for you. But probably most of us have dealt with some sort of sexual brokenness in our lives. You know, we've had sex out of the context of marriage, we've lusted, we've struggled with masturbation, we've committed adultery, especially the way that Jesus defines it in Matthew. We've used sex to control or manipulate, and we in turn have been controlled by our sexual desires. Sexual brokenness is pretty rampant in our society. It's kind of the norm. And yet, the church has historically been very quiet on this issue. It's been very quiet about sex. And the bad part of this is that we end up portraying to the world a very prudish, unbiblical view of sexuality, which not only hurts our witness to them, but it misrepresents God. What we've also done by doing that is we've kept so many of our brothers and sisters, so many of us, we've kept in the dark with our sexual sin and our shame, rather than leading them into the light, into grace, and into healing. So as it turns out, the Bible and God have a very different approach to sexuality. They are not quiet about sex. What do you know? God planned for something better. God is actually inviting us into something a little bit more like this. We really hemmed and hawed about what graphics to put on the screen for this slide. We settled on fireworks. We thought that fitting for the weekend services, the holiday weekend that we're having. But it really is true. It's true. It's true that God passionately cares for you, and that it's also true that God passionately cares about your sex life. He cares about your whole life, every part. And he's designed us to not only enjoy him, but to enjoy sex. And today we're going to be talking about God's beautiful plan for our sexuality and how we've taken something beautiful, something that's meant to connect us to him, to be an aspect of our worship, and we've cheapened it. We're finding out that with each one of these commandments that we're doing in the series, they kind of all point back to that first one. Don't have any other gods but me. That's the first commandment. See, God knew that we would take sex and we would start to worship it rather than him. We're worshiping the gift rather than the gift giver. See, God's inviting us into realigning our hearts and minds and bodies. I believe that his invitation today is for all of us to know no shame before him and to grow in our intimacy with him. So no, this message isn't going to be about the mechanics of having a better sex life. Sorry, that's something I think that each married couple gets to figure out on their own. But God's inviting us into a holistic view of sexuality. God wants us to experience what I'm calling a cosmic, glorious view of sex. You see, in a mirroring of sex, we're invited to stand before God with no shame. We can know, at least in part, what Adam knew in the Garden of Eden. He was naked physically, emotionally, mentally before God, and we can know the response that God gave him, which was complete acceptance, love, and intimacy. And if we can know that, that is transformative. A total lack of shame and a total abundance of intimacy. That could, if we let it, that could change everything about everything. And it will utterly change the way we think about sex and therefore the sex we have. God saw and knew our tendencies, and he's jealously trying to fight the tide of our sinful flesh with these Ten Commandments. He desires the fullest, the most abundant, most flourishing life for us, and these Ten Commandments are part of his plan to lead us to that. Before I kind of dive in any further to my notes, I'm just going to go ahead and pray for us this morning. Would you guys pray with me? Father, we come into this conversation about sex and about lust, by intimacy. We come into this conversation with all kinds of preconceived ideas of what it all means. And we come in with all kinds of conditioning from our culture, from our parents. And Jesus, what I ask this morning is that you would allow us to take all of that conditioning and sort of surrender it up to you and allow you to speak to us from your word, speak to us through your spirit, and lead us to something better, lead us to something holier, a more biblical, a more Christ-centered view of sex, a more holy view of sex, God. And we just ask that as there might be tension in the room as we talk about this topic, I ask that just your spirit would pour out peace in this place, that we can know peace, that we can settle into having a very frank and open conversation with you. Come, Holy Spirit, come be with us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So I'm going to start things off simply. Sex is good. I know you're thinking, wow, thanks a lot. I came to church for that. I mean, really? Those were his notes? But what I'm really trying to get across here, I want to start things off sort of basic here. What I want to get across is that sex is part of God's perfect creation. It's part of his perfect plan for us. He's designed us as men and women to complement each other, to fit together in a beautiful picture of unity, a joyful and pleasurable experience, and that hints at something far deeper. So it's good. Sex is good. Now, historically, there have been a couple of prominent viewpoints about sex that, though vastly different, they've agreed at the bare minimum, the very bare minimum, that sex is good. So down through the ages, people have kind of landed on either side of pagan or prude. Now, I know that these are words that we don't use a lot in our current society, so I'm going to kind of unpack what they each mean. As a pagan, which gets its roots in sort of like the mystery religions, you believe that sex is just an appetite that must be satiated. Just like when you're hungry, you must eat. This is the idea that has never really strayed too far from our popular culture. One great way to get a sense of what our popular culture believes or what we're thinking is to look at the art that we create or listen to the songs that we sing or the lyrics that we write. And I can't help but think of a song from a few years back from when I was in high school that went a little bit something like this. You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals. I'm not going to finish it because it gets pretty crude. But really, that song perfectly captures this kind of paganistic viewpoint of sex. And another way I've heard it said, the concept expressed is something like this. When you get hungry, you eat. When you get sexy, you sex. And then on the other side of that, you have we call the prudes, right? Have you ever heard that saying that a relationship is platonic? Well, that literally comes from Plato, the famous philosopher. When we say that, we of course mean that a relationship, there's no sparks, there's no attraction, there's no sex. And basically, this is kind of what Plato said. The soul is pure and good. The body is base and bad. Don't foul up your soul by doing dirty things with your body. Now, somehow the church got itself all wrapped up in this idea. And it has been effectively pumping out prudes for years. It's true. Augustine of Hippo has had a lot to do with that. This is one of our kind of early Christian fathers, Augustine. He wrote that sexual intercourse transmits original sin and is essentially sinful, but necessary for the proliferation of mankind. Yikes, that's crazy. Now, to be fair, Augustine was a former sex addict, and that may have factored into what he was saying here. Addicts have a tendency to demonize whatever they're addicted to. Now, the funny thing is, if we're really honest, there's really no such thing as a prude. There are only those that give the appearance of chastity. For all they're trying externally, inwardly, when they're behind closed doors, the prudes tend to be far less chaste than the pagans. See, they're repressing the gift of sexuality. And repression really only leads to perversion of the heart and the mind and the body. And the church, again, the church has really, they've kept their mouth shut about this over the years. We haven't talked about it. Which, unfortunately, honestly just propagates more of the brokenness. And this is why year after year we've seen so many prominent Christian leaders stumble in sexual sin. And really the sad thing is it's not that they're falling in that moment. It's that they're finally getting caught. That's probably been going on for years. And so that's why I love to see right across the hall with our junior hires at the Well, I love to see them doing series on sex. We're talking about it here. We're going to have an open conversation about it here today. And we're giving them the permission to talk about it, and we're encouraging healthy sexuality for teenagers. Think about it this way. You guys probably all remember your teenage years, and you know, no matter how much my parents, you know, I grew up in a pretty conservative Christian household, no matter how much they tried to protect me, it didn't matter. I still heard about sex. I still talked about sex. You know, media and my friends, no matter how much they tried to protect, that was going to happen. So I was inundated with that, and I would say they're probably that much more inundated with it now. And wouldn't we rather them balance out all of that other negative kind of input with positive, Christ-centered conversations about sex in order to balance that? So that's why I love, we're having conversations about this. We're talking about it. And yeah, it's going to get a little uncomfortable, but that's okay. Jesus is in this. So perhaps the one thing that both prude and pagan can agree on, again, is that sex, at the very least, just for the propagation of the human race, that it's good. So most of us this morning land somewhere on the spectrum of either prude or pagan. But there's another viewpoint. Dallas Willard, a prominent theologian and writer, says this: the two main errors in the area of human sexuality are these: assuming that all sexual desire is good and believing that all the sexual desire is evil. Both viewpoints are a false narrative. There's these storylines that we've let shape our lives. There's storylines that shape the way we think and therefore what we do. And really neither of these viewpoints are biblical. And they've led to a twisted expression, an experience of sex. See, the Bible actually gives us a very different viewpoint. Neither prudish nor pagan. Sex is better than good. Sex is great. The Bible paints this picture of sex. In the context of a committed covenantal marriage, sex is not just mentioned or encouraged, it's commanded. And I know all you guys are asking, where is that in the Bible? I want to see that. Proverbs 5, it says this, a father's advising his son in Proverbs 5, and it says, to rejoice in the wife of your youth, and may her breasts satisfy you always, and to be captivated, intoxicated by her love. That's not very prudish. That's pretty blatant. And he's talking about sex there. And I can't help but think, fathers, this is an awesome model of how to talk to your kids, how to talk to your sons about sex. There's no analogies. There's no goofy analogies about birds and bees here. This is just blatant, honest, and direct. And then later on, if we're looking for examples in the New Testament, there's this great example in 1 Corinthians where Paul is commending the married couples in the early church. Essentially, what he says is, just do it. Just have sex. Don't withhold from each other. He literally commends them to do that. So if you're getting offended by this, don't ever read the Song of Solomon. Don't ever read it. It's a celebration of sexual love. It's beautiful and it's graphic poetry. I remember reading this as a young man and thinking, how the heck did this get in the Bible? And while I was struggling with the shame that I think every young man has at that time as I read it, I can remember thinking in a moment of clarity, and I believe that this was like a Holy Spirit moment of clarity, that what I wanted to experience that kind of sex, that kind of intimacy that was described in the Song of Solomon. See, the picture of sex that the Bible paints is vibrant and splashy. It's not muted or dull. And what flows throughout the whole Bible is that sex is meant to be explored and celebrated, enjoyed and reveled in only in the confines of a marriage relationship. That is the clear distinction. The early church was known for two things. It was known for its generosity and it was known for its purity. See, the Romans didn't know what to do with this idea that the sex with only one partner in a marriage relationship. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. This is probably a whole other sermon. But I'll just say this. We will always miss out on what we could be experiencing, the greatness of sex when we have sex outside of marriage. And I know in our culture and our day and age that we're tempted to believe that this is simply an outdated way of thinking or an irrelevant way of thinking. And I would encourage you, if this is where you land, to spend some serious time in Scripture seeking God's heart about this. See, he's not trying to box us in. He's actually trying to help us discover the true freedom, what we're celebrating this weekend, the true freedom by giving us healthy boundaries. Timothy Keller, a pastor and an author from New York, says this, "In sex, we have an analogy of the ultimate unitive act. This human soul cleaves to God in complete fidelity and in complete faith. And as a result, the nature and love of God penetrates us." Okay, I know. This is some pretty intense language and imagery here. But mostly, the reason it's so intense is because our view of sex is too small. It's too base. It's too immature. If we understood sex for what it really is, we would hold it a whole lot higher and we'd hold it in holier esteem. You see, sex is not just good, it's not just great, but sex is glorious. And I changed the spelling on purpose this morning. I really want to draw even more attention to it. John, can you grab me my bottle of water there? I am parched up here. Turns out talking about sex makes you nervous. So I changed the spelling of glorious on purpose. I wanted to draw even more attention to it. And I don't mean glorious kind of in the way that one might say, oh, that meal was glorious. And I thought of that line specifically. My wife and I are kind of like beginner foodies. We really love food. We love to eat. Occasionally we love to cook food. We don't, we do more than just pay other people to make really good food for us. But this is literally something that I've said over the years is I've said, man, these roasted potatoes are glorious. Or I've said something like, this wine paired with this duck breast is glorious. But I'm not talking about that kind of glorious. I'm talking about the glory of God shone down on him and his face was radiant and the sun and he floated 3 feet above the earth and spake in the voice of Morgan Freeman. I'm talking about that kind of glorious, right? Sex is that kind of glorious. Here's what I mean. In Romans 7:1-5, we're pulling this right out of the Bible. I'm not making it up. I trust, believe me. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to you, or speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then if she has sexual relationship with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Did you catch that? Right there in verse 4, the italicized part, Paul tells us that God relates to us the same way a husband relates to his wife. It says that we put ourselves in his arms, we surrender to his love, and we know and experience intimacy with him, and through that, we bear fruit into the world. This passage is showing us that sex and the reproduction that comes from sex is a picture of God's relationship to us. So, if that's true, if that's the way God designed it, and it sounds like it might be, then when I desire sex, what I'm actually desiring is God. Now, that kind of blows my mind. I'm like, what? Wait, whoa, this is crazy. So, I mean, horniness at its most basic level is a longing for God. This is why Rob Bell in his book Sex God says this: our sexuality is all the ways we strive to reconnect with our world, with each other, and with God. It's not so much about the act of sex, it's about the glory of sex. What we're longing for or desiring with sex, whether we're willing to admit it or not, really is intimacy. To be fully accepted and loved and cherished. That's why sex outside of the covenantal marriage, sex without the promise of intimacy, is so debilitating, is so very dangerous for our souls. It not only creates bonds to that person, in the Bible it says that you become one, which is incredibly, those bonds are incredibly hard to sever, but the more you have it, the more it deadens your real longing for intimacy. It's not just a silly rule, after all. God really is trying to look out for us and point us to himself. Sex is an echo, once or twice removed from the source. Sex is a signpost saying that this way to glory, this way to know the one that made you, loves you, cherishes you, celebrates you, and craves you. So this right now is kind of where the story today takes a little bit of a dark turn. Because we have this really good, this really great, this really glorious thing, sex. And then sin enters the picture. And brokenness and perversity follow right behind it. I think there's one word for what twists sex into something dark and ugly, and that word is lust. But before we dive into really talking about lust, I do want to just take a brief minute here and say, for those of you guys that are single or you're same-sex attracted, you're probably wondering, well, what about me? That's great that sex is so wonderful, but where does that leave me? Am I just missing out then? And in one sense, I would say you're right. I have been talking an awful lot about sex in the context of a covenant marriage relationship where the Bible encourages it and celebrates it. But here comes the switcheroo that I hinted at a little bit earlier. This sermon really isn't about sex. It's not even really about lust. This sermon really is about intimacy. And while it's true that not all of us will experience sex, we are all invited to experience intimacy with God. Even though a blind man can never experience the visual beauty of a sunset, that doesn't keep him from appreciating and enjoying nature in other ways, right? Is his experience of nature any lessened than my own? No, he would not say so. And in the same way, we are not kept from intimacy with God by not having sex. Remember that what we're longing for when we long for sex, we're longing for intimacy, and we can all know complete intimacy with God right now. Right here. That is accessible and offered to us. And so as we switch to talking a little bit more about lust this morning, this is another way that it begins to hit home for all of us. See, lust is this equal opportunity offender. It affects us all. Quoting the famous and dashing John Cleaver, everyone lusts for something they shouldn't have. we were talking about the sermon, and he said that, and I thought, man, that's a great quote. Everyone lusts for something they shouldn't have. We are all guilty of it. It's far more rampant than we know or are willing to admit. So this sermon is really for all the lusters out there. Once you guys raise your hand. No, just kidding. I'm not going to make you raise your hands. But that's all of us, right? Whether you're married or single, this applies. Just as lust is universal, so is our longing for intimacy with God. Lust is like, what lust does is it's like throwing a cracker to a starving man. No, it's worse than that. It's like throwing a fork and nothing else to a starving man. How cruel would that be? But that's what we're doing when we lust. It not only doesn't meet the need of our longing for intimacy, but it makes it worse. It makes us hungrier and more desperate to get that longing met. So this sermon really is for those who are hungry for intimacy with God. And once again, I believe that's all of us. So let's start talking a little bit about lust this morning. I know this is kind of intense, but lust destroys, sucks, is yucky, ruins everything. I couldn't decide on which one I wanted to use, so I just used them all. In the passage we call the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, we see Jesus preaching through the Ten Commandments. He speaks specifically about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in this passage. Here's what he says. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So lust is what's keeping us from ever being able to like accomplish or keep the seventh commandment. Jesus knew that. So that's why he calls it up by name. He raises the bar. He says, hey, it's not really about adultery. It's actually about lust. The Greek word here for lust is epithumia, which means in the mind. See, lust is this battle that's fought and lost and won between our ears. And in the Good and Beautiful Life, which is part of a really awesome three-book series, trilogy, James Brian Smith wrote, I think it's called The Apprentice Series. It's really good, but James Brian Smith says this, epithumia is not referring to the first look, but the second. The first look may be a simple attraction, but the second look is leering. Lust does not value the person, but merely the body parts. Epithumia goes beyond mere sexual attraction. It intentionally cultivates sexual desire for the sake of the feeling itself. It is the opposite of love. Love looks into the eyes. Epithumia steals glances below them. Love values the other as a person. Epithumia degrades the other. So epithumia, or lust, I think it's important to note that it's not simply about sex. That would be a narrow definition, just like if we were to say, you know, all what worship equals music. No, worship is much more of a lifestyle. It's way bigger than that. So in that way, we would say lust equals sexuality. It's way bigger than that. So here's a great example of that. I think something that we might all recognize. So imagine a guy in a garden. Man, that tree looks really good. Man, the fruit on that tree looks really tasty. And, you know, sure, I've got all these other trees around me, and these other trees have really delicious, great fruit. But, man, that tree, it's got really good fruit. And, I mean, it's really good-looking fruit. And, you know I was told not to eat it, and I know I was told that it would be bad for me, that it would harm me. But, I mean, that can't be true. It's a great looking fruit tree. I'm sure it tastes incredibly good. I'm pretty sure I know what good fruit looks like. I'm pretty sure I know what's best for me. You see where I'm going here? Do you see kind of what I'm illustrating? That if we add in the passivity of those around us, maybe add in the not talking about it of those around us, and a healthy dose of Satan's tempting, and guess what you've got? Whoops. You just accidentally stumbled into introducing sin to the world forever. That's really how lust See, do you see how lust is not limited to sex? It goes right back to the garden. And really, lust comes from a deep lack of satisfaction with life. Lust often starts with this thought somewhere in our head, if I had that, or if I had her, if I had him, if I had it, then I'd be happy. What I have isn't good enough. It's not making me happy enough. It's not fulfilling enough. My wife, my husband, my car, they're really just not that great. In fact, they're kind of clunky. I want the new model. I want the model that goes from 0 to 60 in 5 seconds, on the road and in the sack. And I want the model that cooks and cleans and does so while singing me personalized love songs. Man, if I had that, I'd be truly happy. But let's face it, our entire commercialized society is built on the supposed truth that what you have isn't enough. You will always need more. And here, the thing is, guys, we buy that lie. All day long, we buy that lie. And so we lust over all we don't have. Show me a man or woman that says that they don't lust, and I will show you a liar. Part of the initial sin seed that grows in each of us is from birth is lust. And Satan and the commercial world have been capitalizing on it ever since. So here's the sad and painful truth. Lust promises what it can't deliver. We are always left emptier, lonelier, hungrier, more depressed than we were before. We will never be more happy or more content after we look at that porn or buy those 7 pairs of shoes or maybe grab that drink with the good-looking coworker or sneak that 3rd or 4th or 5th look across the room. We fool ourselves into thinking that the created, everything that's around you, or everything that's in you, is going to bring you some kind of happiness or contentedness when only the Creator can bring us that. So what else does lust do? Well, lust promises significance and security. Most of the time, we don't even know we're looking for these things, right? We're not even that aware. But I challenge you, examine your heart today. Think of the last time that you maybe find yourself giving in to lust, to epithumia. Try to remember what led up to it. Chances are pretty high that something happened that made you feel pretty insecure or pretty insignificant. You were passed over for a work promotion. You weren't invited to a party. No one noticed your haircut or lack of a haircut. No one noticed your picture and likes on Facebook. Or maybe there was something like your bank account taking a big hit from an emergency. Or maybe it was like the harsh words that went between you and your spouse. And you're thinking all of a sudden, man, what I have really isn't that great. In fact, it's pretty cruddy. Now, if only I had, then I'd be happy. Fill in the blank. And for a little while, as we give into lust, we feel the quickly passing pleasure. And for a few seconds, we escape those unhappy thoughts. Then what happens? Reality comes crashing in. And we're lower than we were before. Does this sound familiar? Well, it gets worse. Lust is slavery. We can so quickly enter into bondage to whatever we're lusting after. It never stops promising what it can't deliver. And time after time, we fall for that lie. And soon we're living in this complete bondage to pornography, or we're shopping, or we're having an affair, because we fed the lie that what we have just isn't that great, that we need something more. These things, whatever they might be, get their hooks into us so quickly. And I think sometimes we think that we're exercising our freedom, right? We're exercising our freedom by engaging in our lusts. But really, all we're doing is creating our own prison. We're going to get bound to those things. True freedom is actually going without whatever we lust after and being fine with it. But there's hope. There's hope. Amidst all that really dark stuff about lust, there's hope. Lust is actually, again, it's the spiritual hunger for God and his kingdom. What we are hungering for is something bigger and better than what we know, and there is nothing bigger or better than God. There is no truer happiness. There is no greater contentment and fulfillment than when you, and I, you know, everything makes me think of a song, so I apologize for this, but, you know, I thought of the Mumford & Sons song that says, when we kneel before the King and say, I'm clean, I'm clean. There's no greater contentment to do that. It goes back to the garden. It goes back to having no shame and standing naked before God. my last point here. Intimacy with God equals a life without shame and a life without lust. Really, I think part of the problem is we don't really know how great we have it. We're not aware of all we have. When we enter into this relationship with Jesus, think back to when you first entered into your relationship. It was probably because you were wooed by his goodness. You were experiencing his grace and his goodness firsthand. But how quickly do we stop seeking and knowing and tasting that goodness? And it all flows back to that single thought that got us in trouble in the first place in the garden. I think I know what's better for me. That's when we stray. Our pride can't handle being told we don't know best, and that whatever God has for us is better than us. See, our pride makes us shuck that idea as quickly as it can. But if we can stay in a place of belief and intentionality and make time to receive the unconditional love and grace of Jesus, that's what I'm talking about, intimacy. If we can learn to be intimate with God, lust would have no place in our lives. In other words, if we could bother to keep the first commandment, we could maybe keep the rest. Whenever we let anything else get be more sought after or more worshiped than God in our lives, we're going to get all wonky. Timothy Keller, that super smart pastor I quoted earlier, says this: what you have to say is this: before the Lord God, I am naked and yet so delighted in that I am unashamed. Until you know the love of Christ in the gospel, until before God, you know that you're naked without shame, then to be naked before anybody else will either become a disgusting thing to you or a consuming thing to you. In other words, until we know intimacy with God, then we will be stuck as sexual pagans or prudes, and lust is going to keep ruining our lives. That's the harsh truth. We can't really do anything to make lust go away. I've spent large chunks of my life trying to manage lust, trying to find that perfect combination of things that I could do that would rid my life of it. And after 32 years, I can safely say, I haven't found it. Nothing I do makes a difference. It's only after I've spent time with Jesus receiving his love and acceptance and approval that I have the necessary contentment to fight off lust. And I know that I don't need anything else, that everything I need I already have in him. And from that place, I can see the lie that lust is trying to feed me. And I can defeat it with the truth that my needs are already met. A wise old mentor of mine used to tell me, everything you need, you already have. And I was endlessly frustrated by that. At the time, I didn't believe him. I don't think I even really understood him. But now, as I look back, I realize he was right. My pride just didn't want to make that admission. I wanted to control what I needed. I wanted to be in control. I simply didn't, and I didn't know how to sit before God and receive all that I needed. Everything you need, you already have, and I would add to that, in Christ, through his sacrifice. And I know this sounds a bit like a Zen thing or a meditation thing, but it's a truth that I think God has been telling us ever since the garden. Lust will always tell us we don't have what we need, and we need more, and we need more, and we need more. That's what lust is always going to tell us. Intimacy with God will always tell us that we have everything we need already. God has and will forever provide for us. His grace is sufficient for you and for me. We have what we need in him if we would just receive it. Why don't you guys stand? I want to pray for us as we move into a time that we call ministry time. We do it every week. We just really believe that this is a perfect opportunity for us to actually interact with God even more and get prayer and have people come alongside us and support us and encourage us and pray with us. So that's what we're doing as we have ministry time. I'm going to pray, and then we'll kind of move into that. So, Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the truth that really does set us free from bondage. And God, we thank you that somehow, not because of anything we do, somehow we because of the sacrifice of Jesus, that we can stand before you totally naked in every sense of the word and say that we are clean. And not just say that over our lives, but to hear you say that over our lives. And God, I know that we are longing for more. We're longing for more. We're longing for more of you and more intimacy with you. And I just, even now in this opening prayer, God, I just rebuke the way that lust would lie, the lies that it would feed us. I just rebuke that. Come, Holy Spirit, come be a part of this now. If you're on our ministry team, if you guys wouldn't mind making your way kind of up towards the front, there are three things that I think the Holy Spirit has been bringing up as I've prepared for this sermon. And the first, really simply, is lust. No big surprise there. But I really don't think there's one of us in the room that hasn't been affected at it by it. So my question this morning is, where are you at? Where are you at with lust? Does it have a hold in your life? Are you believing its lies? And maybe you feel like you're doing okay with lust. And I would just encourage you to ask yourself this question: where am I experiencing dissatisfaction? And remember that lust is really rooted in a deep dissatisfaction. So maybe you're super entrenched in it. Maybe maybe just today you're kind of maybe seeing the first hint of it in your life. Either way, I believe that God totally wants to come and break the pattern and bring freedom. The hard thing is, specifically about lust, is I think lust works over time to keep itself hidden. I think there's so much shame that's attached to lust that it works so hard to just keep itself hidden, to keep itself unconfessed. And what does that do? It breeds like isolation in our lives. And so what I'm inviting you into this morning is to bring it into the light and to confess it. And I believe that doing that is one huge step towards freedom. And then, other than that, I just invite you to come forward and get prayer for strength, prayer for intimacy. That really leads me to my second thing. If you're out there, and I'm talking about this idea of standing before God and being totally shame-free, if that's foreign to you, we want to pray for you. We want to invite you into that. We want to help lead you and guide you to that place and encourage you to that place. If that's just a totally foreign thing to you. And I know we have so many objections to that. We have so many things where, so many excuses to not experience that. And I just believe that God wants to brush all that out of the way this morning and lead us to an experience of his intimacy. I think he's inviting us to know deep in our knowers that we have everything we need in him. And here's the beauty of it. I don't think he's ever going to stop saying, because we're never going to stop needing him to say it. He's never going to stop saying that to us. So maybe it's just been a long while since you've heard it and you want to hear it again. So we want to pray for you. And then lastly, maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've been kind of on the other side of lust. You've been hurt by someone else's lust. Maybe your spouse is kind of stuck in a pattern of lust, and it's caused probably some pretty significant hurt in your life. And maybe it's gone so far, it's gotten to the worst, and there's actually been cheating that's happened. Really, what I want to invite you to this morning is just to experience healing. Because there's no doubt that is incredible pain. And we just want to pray for you. We want to encourage you. We want to invite God's Holy Spirit to heal you. And secondly, we want to just invite you into help leading you towards forgiveness for that person. So yeah, that's really what I feel like God is up to this morning. And if there's anything at all that you want prayer for, it doesn't have to be anything that I've said today. If there's anything you want, physical healing, we would love to pray for you guys. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard, and have a great rest of your holiday weekend.